you, Mr. Westfellow. Okay, let's get ready for our study tonight. Now, I know that we're in the Christmas season as far as the seasons are concerned, but as far as our study, we're way down in April where we'll study the resurrection. And we're going to begin tonight a powerful study from the Old Testament. And I told John Henson, he said, oh no, you're going to leave him in the grave. Even his bones were gone. But so we'll just, yeah, well, that's the way we talk, Pat. We just lay it out to each other. And, you know, it's so interesting. You think about the political debate, the political issues, and what's going on in the world, what's going on in America. It's just so nice to know who's in control. And it is so peaceful. And it's fun and it's interesting, but it's just so nice to know who's calling all the shots. And makes it just so peaceful and assuring. And do we have any prayers that we need to be in prayer for? Please be in prayer for Judah's family. Yes, Pat?
For me, they've discovered an aneurysm in my head, and it's been about 2 months. And so I finally went to see the neurosurgeon, and in vague discussion, we decided collectively that we're going to wait 6 months to see what happens with it. It's kind of in a gray size. You know, they go from, if it's a 5, they don't do anything. And if it's a 10, they operate right away. But it's in between there.
So, okay, an aneurysm. I was under the understanding that you didn't know that you had an aneurysm until you were laying on the floor.
Well, I think our technology has gotten to the point where if you have an MRI or CTA or CT, they
yeah.
see them. And that's what happened. They were looking at my inner ear and they discovered it.
Now, is there any danger in waiting 6 months?
Yeah, probably, but not much. I mean, he was...
Yes, but not much.
Well,
you're playing with a big card there.
Yeah, but I got a big God on my side.
Okay.
100, every 1 out of 100 may, I mean, that's what they're saying now.
1 out of 100 what?
That will rupture.
Okay. So.
Out of the ones they've counted.
Their
numbers aren't real.
Do you have any symptoms? Any?
It started with pressure in my ear and ringing in my ear, which I thought was tinnitus. But it's only one-sided, so
that's, I don't think that's related, though.
Well,
that's why they looked. That's how they found it, though. They were looking for a reason for ear ringing and found an aneurysm.
Wow.
They don't think but they hadn't fixed her ear ringing yet.
It still rings.
Yeah.
Do you answer it?
Yeah.
Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. Oh, that would drive me crazy.
Well, maybe I was already there. Anyhow, so prayers.
We'll definitely be in prayer. And, I'm going to start off with a prayer that God will just take it away. But we'll see what he does. Yeah.
Or at least not let it, you know, whatever an aneurysm does, move, you know, that it will stay as it is until they decide what it is.
Okay.
An aneurysm is basically a weakening in the vessel wall.
Right.
So it isn't gonna move. It could get bigger somewhat before it bursts, or it could just burst as it is. It's, you know, It's not going to go away.
Yeah, okay.
We're watching it initially. We're thinking about just watching it, but the doctor said it may not grow or anything. It could just burst. So we're going to have to do something about it.
All right, let me ask you a question. Let's say it was a 10. What would they do?
She would be in the hospital right now.
And what would they do?
They
cut it out in quantum. Yeah. They make
a. Oh, really? Okay.
They make a.
All right. Take that out.
And that's what they did to my mother. My mother had one get ruptured. She was 39.
How old?
39.
Oh, wow.
And.
Well, she lived a long time afterward. Very good.
40 years.
Yeah.
30 years. Yeah. But that was very severe and very traumatic. And I just told him I'd rather go home and deal with that.
James, Pat still blames me for the final departure of her mother. She was in the hospital and I went in and put my arm around her neck and leaned into her ear and started singing some old gospels. She went home to be with the Lord. Lord, get me out of here.
Herman,
yeah.
It's very much like that. See that cord hanging on the microphone? If there was a bulge in that, that's like the aortic valve.
Yeah.
And it's weak. Mm-hmm. Of course, mm-hmm. I would do differently. I would just say, I'm not going, how am I going over to Pat's house?
I think you can have rice to try now, Alan.
Do what?
Yeah.
To who?
No.
I didn't give her last ride. I gave her a desire to want to get there. Okay, let's
begin with the word of prayer. As we're moving our study tonight, let's pray.
Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. It guides us and reveals so much to us. And Father, we now pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to your prophecies concerning the death and burial of your Son. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Now, how do you Christians know that God is? There's no proof of that. Well, let me tell you what we have. When you can tell 1,000 years before something happens, exactly what's going to happen, that's one of the great conditions of being God. Studying prophecy is one of the most assuring, reassuring studies there is in the Bible. It reassures us that our God is in total control. And therefore, we're going to look at Isaiah 53, which deals with the burial, death and burial of Jesus Christ. Now, to fully grasp 53, we have to start with the last three verses in 52. Remember, the chapters are not divinely inspired as far as the writers are concerned. Phyllis Buzak and I like to argue back and forth. Did God have any control over the chapter division, verse division? And I just tell her no, it was a roll of the dice, and she says no, it was God. So, let's look at Isaiah 52, and we're going to look at the last three verses of Isaiah 52. And let's read them and then come back and understand what we're looking at. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations." What in the world does that mean? "He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." Now, let's go back to verse 13. I want to try to complete these three tonight. So let's look at verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper." One of the first things we did in Dr. Wilkie's class, the second year of Hebrew, and well, I had him second, third, and fourth year in seminary studying Hebrew, and it's very difficult in the Psalms and in various passages to know who's talking, who's being referred to, who the personal pronoun is and all. But here we have very little doubt that this is God the Father talking. Now, he starts off with the demonstrative, behold. We don't use the demonstrative too much anymore. We don't say, behold, I've got to go to the store, or behold, I've got to go to do the, something at work. We just don't do that anymore. But what it means is concentrate. Pay very close attention. I think a parent, at least with my mother, the closest to behold was, are you listening? Was kind of like her behold. And so just different kinds of things relate to it. Now, it's often used by Isaiah. He uses it all the way through his book. Now, often it is used to introduce something new and important. Often in his writing, it's related to drawing attention to Yahweh, to the Lord, in various ways. Now, we're going to go through not all of them by any means, but I want to just take you on a little journey of behold so that you can appreciate what's going on in verse 13. Let's look at Isaiah 3:1. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah 3:1, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So there it introduced Jehovah. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, let me just, if this is Christmas. And what we're dealing with here is the prophet Isaiah was reassuring the fearful Ahaz of God's marvelous plan for the nation of Israel in the future. So look at verse 14. It's a very famous verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, pay attention, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So the behold, I think you can see, now pay attention, this is very important to history. Let's look at chapter 12. See, we're just moving right along. I know when I said chapter 3, I went, oh my goodness. But we're chapter 12, and let's look at verse 12 of, chapter 12, Isaiah 12, and, verse 2. All right, yeah, oh yeah, all right. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. I don't know how that one got in there. See, the computer does that. All right. Chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my deliverance, my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation and my deliverer. That's a great verse just to put down on your refrigerator or in the back of your Bible at various times in your life. Chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9. Something we're studying in our Thessalonian study. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury, burning anger, to make a land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And so this is the day of the Lord coming up, and which we're studying and on Sunday morning. Let's look at... chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So it just talks about the Lord coming in his judgment and his righteous judgment. Let's look at chapter 24. 24, verse 1. You can see it's a very famous introduction by Isaiah. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The righteous indignation of the Lord. Isaiah, very powerful, dealing with the righteous indignation of the Lord. Let's look at chapter 26. Chapter 26, and we're going to look at verse 21. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place. And why is he coming out? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. I have a little plaque somebody gave to me some time ago, and it says, don't make me come down there. And if I'm coming down there, you're not going to like it. All right, let's look at chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, Jesus Christ, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And of course, that refers to Jesus Christ. And in our study in Daniel, he was the destructive stone that will take the nations down and the destruction. Let's look at chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger as the righteousness of God, and dense in his smoke. You know, people, because they don't want to deal with it, but you have to realize there's a lot of verses, Old and New Testament, that deal with the righteousness of God and indignation. Everybody wants to appeal to love. Love does not counter the righteousness of God. Don't ever let anybody fool you. That's not going to happen. So in our verse, chapter 30, verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. So there's the righteous indignation introduced by behold, which is most befitting at that time. Let's look at chapter 32. Verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Of course, talking about Jesus Christ. One of the great battles in interpreting the Bible is a great issue. Are verses in the Old Testament messianic? Do they apply and direct you to Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people who say no. There are a lot of people that say very rarely. But I believe that you can just go through so many passages in the Old Testament that just cry out, this is about the coming Messiah. This is about his coming. Now, let's look at chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. For behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will deliver you. So the righteous indignation of God is bad if you're on his wrong side. But if you're on the right side, and in the Malachi, they're going to be very careful, because they all come in your justice. He says, you don't want my justice. You are not a generation ready for my justice. You are an obstinate people. You're not ready for my indignation. Let's look at chapter 35, verse 4. Oh, that's what we just read. 41. We're almost where we are. Chapter 41. Verse 27. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So, behold, I come with a message, and no one's there ready to receive my message. That was chapter 41, verse 27. Now, chapter 42. Very popular, very important verse. Verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. You know, it's interesting how people like to argue, well, Jesus Christ wasn't led of the Holy Spirit, but Luke 2 makes it very clear that he was. But there's just so many passages in the Bible, if you put them together, you understand that Jesus Christ walked by the Holy Spirit and loved by the Holy Spirit. But this is a powerful one. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that brings us now to chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. Now we've seen this already a couple of times in these behold passages, talking about his servant. And his servant, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. Now, I love this class because we're not in any hurry. We're here to understand and just digest the whole scripture. But I want to show you how the Old Testament is filtered in with the New Testament. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, wait. Before you do that, look at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will prosper. Now, with that in mind, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. How should I think day in and day out? How should I think in good times? How should I think in suffering times? Which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We can have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Because we have the same spirit. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped as Satan. Satan was grasping to be like God. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. There's a servant. And being made in the likeness of men. Think about it. He's God. He's lower than angels now. And he takes the form of man. So we think that's a pretty good deal. There's anything wrong being a man. Well, what would you rather be, a dog or a frog? Man, no, angels are above us. And he took it even lower than that. So, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now let's go back to Isaiah 52. My God the Father is going to make a profound statement about his servant son. My servant will prosper. This is a causative hithiel of an interesting verb meaning to act with insight or understanding. To prosper because you're operating under that understanding. I want to read to you something that I came across. I've got it later on in the notes, but I just want to read it now. Because I said it's a causative hithiel. He will be caused to prosper because he will act prudently. But I want to read you something by Edward J. Young, oh, about 1945 to 1950. Listen to this. It is the best dissertation I have ever heard on this subject. There are doubtless many people who do not see the need of introducing grammatical points in a devotional study of the Bible. Grammar, they would probably say, is tedious and uninteresting. Cannot we simply read the Bible and, apart from all grammatical considerations, let its message flow into our hearts to bless us? Sounds very nice. The answer to this question, such as these, however, is that the message of the Bible cannot be a blessing to us unless we first understand what the message of the Bible is. And to understand what the message of the Bible is, we must study grammar. This applies not only to the theologian, but to all who would study and understand the Bible. If we're to understand God's holy word, we must be prepared to work. We must read with care. We must carefully consider what God has graciously revealed to us. We must, in other words, study just as we studied when we were in school. I just think that was so beautifully stated by Edward Young, how I worded it. So let's go back now to verse Edward G. Let me see here. Edward J. Young. Huh? 45 to 55, somewhere in there. I got a couple of books in there in that time frame. I don't know when he ever actually said that. So, okay. Isaiah 52, verse 1. My servant will prosper, have a causative fulfill. This means that the servant will be caused to prosper because, and this is all in the Hebrew word, because he will deal prudently. He will succeed because he functions with understanding. He has insight. And because of that, he will prosper. With the idea of prospering and understanding all that is expected of him. Now, I'm not going to have you turn back. But in Philippians chapter 2, 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of man, of a bondservant. See? Made in the likeness of man. Christmas story. Emptied, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death of the cross. Now you see, he had the prudence, the understanding to do those things, and that's why he will be successful. Because he has that understanding and does it. So, verse 13 in 52, behold, my servant will prosper. By his submission, wisdom, he will experience ultimate success. And please note the future tense, will prosper. It will come some 700 years before this prophecy becomes reality. From the time Isaiah wrote it, it will be some 700 years before he is successful in what we're going to be reading about his death and resurrection. It's just amazing. And it's things like that. You and I can trust God. You and I can trust the Bible. God can tell the future of what's going to happen. So let's note a few points. One, first, the fulfillment of prophecy. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament. Many are fulfilled before our time in a church age by his coming into the realm, being born of a virgin and all. Therefore, believers, because of these things, we can believe him. We can trust him in regard to every prophecy. Every promise he has given to us, eternal security. What is our confidence of eternal security? What is our hope of eternal security? What's the peace that you and I have of what's going to happen the moment I die? It's the faithfulness of God. We know he's always been faithful. We know he's told what's going to happen, and it happened. He told me what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. It's just unbelievable peace to trust. How can you be sure? Because a passage is like this. He can tell you what's going to happen, and it happens. Why would he not be faithful to me? So it's just one of those wonderful, wonderful issues that come to us in life. I remember I was 7 years old when I believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and I have never doubted my salvation. I know I've sinned. I know he was mad at me and all of that, but I've never doubted. If I died today, I'd be home. And it's just one of those assurances. But now adding all these years, I won't say about how many, but 65 years since that point, 66 years, I have an even fuller understanding and appreciation of it. Now, point two, the Hiphil. The Hiphil tells us he will be caused to have ultimate success. The Hebrew Hiphil. He's going to be caused to. Now, point three, why? Why will he be caused to experience ultimate success? Because he will submit to the Father's plan from the beginning, Christmas, to the end, resurrection, but to the end, actually, king in the millennium. But we'll just say to the resurrection. So the Hiphil tells us he's going to be successful. And why? And then why is he going to be successful? Because he submitted to the Father's plan. And therefore, point four. There, my friends, is our first lesson. You want success in your life? Follow God's plan for your life. By grace through faith, first all you have to do is to desire to please Him. Abide in His Word. A walk in His Spirit by faith. And be content with the plan of God for your life. One of the big problems with many believers is that they are not content with the plan of God. People, that's very important. Not content. The lack of contentment is one of the big problems. You've got to learn to be content with the plan of God. They want their plan to be God's plan. People, and just sharing, Paul does it, I can do it. If I wasn't content with a Wednesday night crowd like this, I'd be a nervous wreck. I wouldn't be in the ministry. You just got to be content. I don't understand it. I don't understand how he gives me some of their jewels, but this is fine. We cannot tell God what we're going to be content with. So you can guarantee that you will prosper in your life, that you will be successful in your life if you're content with the plan of God for your life and then walk by faith in the fulfillment of that plan. I went into my chiropractor this last Monday, and the lady and I have a good conversation, and she was talking about this, and I said, listen, you just got to be content with His plan. You got to know His plan by faith. You won't know about tomorrow, but today, by faith, and then be content with His plan for your life and know that you're in His plan. So every one of us can be successful, can prosper, but you've got to be content with the plan of God. Point five, remember, to have a successful life, it starts with being His servant. This goes back even before being content. Be a servant. My servant will prosper. You have to have an attitude of a servant. Where does that come from? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that we just read. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 5. You've got to have the attitude, I am a servant of the Lord. Whatever He chooses me to do. Whatever He wants me to do. And then you've got to be content. Now, there was a time when I really questioned Paul. Because he said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. And I said, there's no way a Texan could be content in any other state. But now I've learned that isn't what he was talking about at all. Isn't what he's talking about at all. He's talking about circumstances of life. Things around you may not be going the way you want, but you've learned to be content if you're a servant of God, and this is what he wants you to do. It's like going into the military. Going to the military. Dave, Ed can tell you this. You go in, you go in, and they tell you, you're going to be a driver. You're going to work on the artillery. You're going to work on tanks. You're going to work on missiles. You're going to work in the kitchen. You're going to work on the... Okay. That's where you need me? That's where I work. People that are not... I don't like doing this job. I don't like doing this job. I don't know the army or whatever. No. Or even life. You got to learn to be content. This is where the Lord wants me. I'll do it. And I'll be content in doing it. So point five is very important. You have to have an attitude of a servant. Have this attitude in yourselves, in which was also in Christ Jesus. That brings us to point six. This servant of Isaiah 52:13 has already been prophesied by Isaiah. He has already been prophesied by Isaiah. Now, we read one verse, but let's look at chapter 42. Go back to chapter 42. Isaiah's already talked about this great servant who's coming in the future. Isaiah 42, and this time let's read three or four verses. Behold, God the Father speaking, my servant, Jesus Christ, whom I, God the Father, uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice while he's going through the crucifixion, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Talking about Christ's work on the cross. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. People, this is powerful stuff. This is all through Isaiah. Now let's go back to Isaiah 52. Why don't you look at chapter 53, verse 10, coming off of what you just read about being crushed. But the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Okay, so what I want you to see is, this is all through Isaiah. He's going to teach condemnation, judgment, righteous judgment on Israel and on all men, Gentiles included. But he also is going to talk about the idea of redemption. Okay, point seven. He is further described prophetically in Isaiah 49. Let's look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. 1 through 7. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands. That means all the people. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered into him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Let me just quickly add, people, this can be your attitude. No matter what's going on, if you are in the plan of God, just consider yourself honored. He's using me. Okay? Verse 9, 6, he says, let's read the end of verse 5, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. First of all, Savior, and now King. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's Gentiles. Got to understand this from the Jewish standpoint. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, that's the nation of Israel, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise. So we had kings in chapter 52 in verse 14. All right? Kings shall see and rise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. All right, now let's go back. And that was point 8. Now point 9. Why? Why must this serpent suffer? So all I'm going to say on point 9, we're not told here. Isaiah 53 will explain why you must suffer. So let's go back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. It is already 15 after. My goodness. Y'all don't mind staying till 11, do you? No. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, note the three verbs. Be high, lifted up, highly exalted. What does all this mean? How do verses 13 through 14 flow? Let's read them. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get some really weird translations, interpretations of these three verbs. But I'm going to show you right from the lexicon why we're going to understand them the way we are. Okay, let's examine them. Be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Be high, the verb means to raise or to lift up. The Hebrew verb means to raise or to lift up. Lifted up means to carry away, to lift and carry away. Greatly exalted means to be high. It means to be exalted. In these three verbs, we have a dramatic picture of the cross work of Christ, which will lead right in to verse 14. In these three verses, let's take a look now. First, to be raised high, to be lifted up, is a picture of what is going to happen to Jesus Christ. Look at John 3. Look at John 3. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now I'm going to tell you right now, I have no source for you to go to but this understanding. There are several different kinds of understanding. Some of them are just very simple. Some of them have this being with the resurrection, exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. I don't think that goes into verse 14 at all. We got to see how this is going to flow into verse 14 and then into chapter 53. So the first verb refers to Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. Now we come to the second verb in the Hebrew. The second verb is nasa, a verb meaning to lift, to carry, to take away. Now, I was so excited when I read all of this. I'm going to read to you right out of a Hebrew lexicon. This verb, quoting now, quote, this verb is used almost 600 times in the Hebrew Bible and covers three distinct semantic ranges, end quote. I want you to see that I'm not reading these things into this word. This is what the lexicon points out. Okay, of this one verb, lifted up. Remember, we're just talking about one verb. We've already got him lifted up on the cross. These three verbs are going to show something else. The first range in this one verb means is to lift. The second somatic category is to bear and carry away. Quote, it is used especially in reference to the bearing of guilt or the punishment of sin. Now we know why we have a suffering servant. Why he has to suffer. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 verse 17 if you're writing it down. Leviticus 10:17. It took me almost 3 days just to do what we're going to be doing right now. But I tell you what, I had more fun in my office. And it was just absolutely marvelous what I think God has revealed to us right here. All right, let's look at chapter 10 and let's read verse 17. Why did you not eat the sin offering of the holy place, at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt. That's our word. Bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. That's our word. Now let's look at chapter 16 of Leviticus. All right, chapter 16. And let's look at verse 22. Leviticus 16, verse 22. And the goat, people, we've seen before, Jesus Christ is pictured as the goat. And the goat shall bear on itself all their indignations, all their iniquities, to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this is a picture of Jesus Christ bearing away the sins of the world. Why Jesus Christ must suffer. Now, the final category of this one verb is to take away. To take away. What is he doing? Taking away our guilt. Taking away the guilt of all mankind. So the first verb, he raised up on the cross, nailed to the cross. Then the cross was lifted up, put into the ground, where they could see above, John 3. The second, translated, lifted up, and we saw this means to take upon himself our sins and carry away the guilt, the judgment of those sins. Now we come to the third verb in Isaiah 52:13, and it is translated and greatly exalted. What does this one mean? All right, the third verb, take away the sins, providing for forgiveness. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. The three verbs taken together present a full picture of the suffering servant and his suffering on the cross. Now, he's up on the cross, he's suffering. He's carried away the sins of the world. Now let's have that flow, see if that flows into verse 14. If it flows, see if it flows. Because we do not have the way almost everyone translates this, highly exalted as something wonderful. Lifted up. Greatly exalted. People, I see the cross. He's lifted up. He carries away the sins of the world. And takes away all of our guilt. Now let's look at verse 14. I'm glad we have time to at least get this flow. Just as many were astonished at you, people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Where? When? When he was up on that cross. When he was fulfilling those three verbs. That's when his appearance was marred. That's when he would look this way. So, and his form more than the sons of men. Okay. This one verse, verse 14, does two things. First, it flows from looking at the suffering servant described at the end of verse 13. It flows from the end of verse 13 with a description of the suffering servant, giving the results when the people looked at him hanging on the cross. This sight was appalling. But the second thing this verse does, it sets up the scene for chapter 53, where many will despise him, thinking he was getting what he deserved from God himself. It's a powerful verse in the Bible, this whole scenario. Now, let's take a look. Just as many were astonished at you, astonished or appalled, Israel itself knows what this means. Let's look at Jeremiah 18:16. Jeremiah 18:16. One of the problems of being studying the Bible for over 40 years is it's very difficult to study something and your mind goes, oh, wait a minute, what about this? What about this? Like, turning to Philippians chapter 3. Where'd that come from? Well, from the Holy Spirit. But I don't think 40 years ago he would have showed me that. But now we can just see how all these things fit together. So I hope you're not at all bored by going through these things. Let's look at Jeremiah 18, and we're going to look at verse 16. To make their land, that's their people, a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. See? Now, those of you who say, but Jeremiah came after Isaiah. So how did Isaiah use that? Well, all right, I've got one for you. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. First Kings chapter 9. And let's read 6 through 9. First Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. But if you, all your sons, shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods in idolatrous worship of them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given to them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people, and this house will become a heap of ruins, and everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? People, don't let this happen to you. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, what a wonderful blessing, and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Now let's go back to Isaiah 52. Verse 14. Just as many were appalled over you when they felt the righteous wrath of God for their idolatry, so his appearance. The Hebrew word refers to his appearance, actually the disfigurement away from, man. His appearance. This means that what he looked like when people looked at him. If you looked at him hanging on that cross, being beaten, and those kind of things, disfigurement. A form away from the sons of men. A form refers to the outward form of his body. They could not look upon him as a result of what his suffering did in the physical form. But remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took that corpse body down. They cleaned it up and they buried it. They looked at it. Now, I want to close with this point. What you remember, the physical suffering of Christ is horrible. And I have heard in my younger days some very articulate preachers just talk about it. And boy, I mean, you work up a tear crying about what our Lord suffered, what he went through. The physical suffering of the Lord did not provide us salvation. The physical suffering of Christ did not take away the sins of our guilt. It did not pay our guilt. It was horrible. These kind of things, it is used to give you an idea of what was going on in his soul. It was the spiritual death of Christ on the cross that paid the debt, not his physical death. But we have reference to it so that we can get a picture of how horrible the spiritual death of Christ was that was hidden to the world. You can only imagine. If God allowed the world to see the physical agony, the disfigurement of his body, what must be going on with the judgment of his soul? That brings us to verse 15. And let me ask, do y'all want to have class next Wednesday night? It's fine with me, with Christmas being Sunday. Do you want class next Wednesday night? Don't everybody answer once. No? 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 Okay, no class next Wednesday night. And, I'm sorry? No class. No class next Wednesday night. And but we will have class before New Year's. I think this will make a wonderful New Year's Eve challenge. So, we'll do that. And so, I'll see you Sunday morning. And we'll have a brief Christmas special Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've studied these things now, but when we meditate on them, when we think about the attitude that was in Christ as God, to humble himself, humiliate himself lower than angels, and then to die on a cross, taking away the burden, the guilt of our sins. Heavenly Father, we have nothing that we can say but praise your Son. This is the season where we celebrate his birth. And all the humility, the humbleness for God to become man is what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks in our life. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen tonight and settle in our soul guidance in our life. But this thought that was in him, this attitude that was in him, will be in us. Father, we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.